Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Morning, afternoon, wherever you are, whatever time it is. Good to be with you today. This is Concord Matters. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, your host for today. And with us in studio, Pastor Jacob Earhart, out there in New Haven, Missouri. Trinity, is it?
Trinity, New Haven.
Mm-hmm. Jacob, tell us a little bit about the church out there. What's going on?
Well, we're starting Lent this week, so
yeah,
a lot of Lenten Lenten preparations going on. We have something that's starting this Saturday at Camp Trinity, which is a Lutheran camp right outside of town. Actually, a study in the Lutheran Confessions, and we're having a men's retreat Saturday, February 21st, and it's opened up to men of the Washington Circuit and beyond as well. And so that'll be our, hopefully, a kickoff to starting a regular confessions reading group.
So it's a confessions reading group is what the retreat's all about?
Yeah.
Oh, that's really cool. And that fits nicely with Concord Matters as we study the Lutheran confessions. Well, blessings on that and on your Lent as you march toward the cross. Always a exhausting time of year for pastors, but also a rewarding time of year at the same time. Of course, Easter comes around, and as I like to say, then all pastors take a nap for 3 days and hibernate because it's just grueling. And of course, this is the time of year also when you're super busy and people decide to get extra sick and go to the hospital just to make it more busy for you, right?
It always works that way.
Don't get sick during Lent or Advent. That's my admonition to all of you. As a matter of fact, don't get sick, period. That's a better thing. So today we're looking at, and we were supposed to have a third musketeer today, but he backed out on us in the last minute. He had to show a car. Apparently he mentioned something on Facebook that I didn't see. But anyway, we won't mention his name. We'll just call him Robert Polson. And he is who he is. Anyway, so Jacob and I get to carry the weight today. Article 24 concerning the Mass. And Jacob, let's get in a little bit of the background here. When Luther had started this new thinking, which is actually old thinking, St. Paul's thinking about the gospel and everything else, he got into a bit of trouble and he got hauled off to the Wartburg Castle. And there he cooled his heels for a while in protective custody. And he did asinine little things like translate the whole Bible into German, you know, something small like that. And while he was gone, all sorts of havoc started breaking out in Wittenberg with people like Karlstadt. Can you explain a little bit about what was going on there?
Well, if I remember correctly, with the Reformation came a big change in the churches in Germany across the board, but within the area of worship, a fellow by the name of Karlstadt started making some very extreme changes and forcing it on the people who weren't really ready for it, who didn't really know the depth of the gospel according to the Reformation yet. And it caused a bunch of friction among the people, and then Luther comes back to try to set things right.
Now, Luther started some reforms, but Karlstadt was going way too far. And we see it in the old Luther movie and even the more recent one. And these are fairly accurate. He had people smashing statues and you know,
wrecking windows,
wrecking things like that. And Luther comes out of hiding. He says, no. You can't do this. This is, you think that you're doing something good here by wrecking all this stuff. But these are devotional tools for people. We don't give up the saints. We give up worshiping or praying to the saints, but we don't give them up as people to admire, people to study, people to emulate, right?
Yeah, and that's actually its own article in the Book of Concord and the Augsburg Confession as well about invocation of saints.
Right.
That's related. In fact, all of the abuses are interrelated, and they are based in the doctrine of justification. And that's where the articles, individual articles of the Augsburg Confession, always bring us back to that doctrine of justification.
Then Luther gets into some other stuff also. He gets into the sacrifice of the Mass, and I think that's mostly what we'll be talking about today. And if you open your Catholic catechism today, you might see a little bit of a difference between what's said there and what's said here. Even in the most recent Catholic catechism, it's very clear that the direction of the Lord's Supper is reversed. And so if you're ready, shall we jump into the article?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. Our churches are falsely accused. I'm sorry. Article 24, we're starting at line one here. Our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. The Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Let's start there. We hear about the Mass. Well, what is a Mass? I mean, it's not a tumor or something. You know, we use these words, but I don't think most people know what it is. Can you define what is Mass?
Actually, the word Mass, when Lutherans hear it, especially if they're in a heavily Roman Catholic area, they think about this is what the Roman Catholics do on Sunday morning or other times as well. They go to Mass, Protestants go to worship or some other name they have. And actually, the term Mass is dealt with in the apology to the Augsburg Confession. The word itself comes from a part of the service. It's related to the word dismissal, and it's what's called a synecdoche, where you refer to the whole thing by one of the parts. And so the term Mass got used for the entire worship service, and especially the last part of a worship service, the service of Holy Communion. Now, the term Mass is used in two ways in the Book of Concord. First, you have the way it's used here, and later on in this article, they'll say that the Mass is simply the sacrament. But elsewhere, like in the small called articles, the term Mass is used in a not so pleasant way, often being used with words like the dragon's tail of the Mass or the sacrifice of the Mass. And these are the corruptions that were brought in during the medieval church. So the term Mass itself in this article is simply referring to the sacrament of the altar. And so we need to keep that distinction in mind.
Do you know why our churches were accused of abolishing the Mass? Was it because of the stuff that was going on with Karlstadt and others like that? Or what's going on behind this?
That may have something to do with it. But as you go through this article, you'll see that the main area that they're talking about is with the sale of private masses. So a Roman Catholic priest would go into his own private chamber, private chapel, and go through the entire worship service and have communion and have it by himself without anyone else present. And they thought that that would earn forgiveness for people who weren't even present. And so that's the main issue here in this article.
This is still a practice today that you can have a Mass purchased for a loved one who's departed and that sort of thing. I know when my father died, we weren't even Roman Catholic. We got cards from some of our Catholic friends that told us a Mass was said in his honor and all of this kind of thing.
I got one of those ones too and took a look at it. Huh? Who sent me that?
Someone said a Mass in your honor?
Yeah. I don't know who it was.
Maybe being a Lutheran, you can get extra years out of purgatory for that. That'd be good. Anyway, starting over again, our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. The Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Nearly all the usual, now let's note nearly, all the usual ceremonies are also preserved except the parts sung in Latin are interspersed here and there with German hymns. Let's stop there. The Latin was when Jerome translated the Vulgate, that means vulgar, that means common. The common language that most people could understand was Latin. But that fell out of use and became pretty much a church language, an academic language at least. And here Luther is saying that they're saying that Luther helped us to bring the word of God into the language of the people. What's the Roman Catholic objection to that?
I'm not entirely sure why the big objection. I do believe that in the medieval church that there were times and places where the vernacular was used, and I don't have a reference for this, but I think I remember there being even a German translation of, or at least partial translation of Scripture and parts of the medieval Mass as well. So it wasn't something that was completely unheard of. However, the translation of both the Bible and also the parts of the service into German, into the language of the people, was one of the things that helped spread the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Because the people had it in their own language, and the Reformation was spread quite a bit through songs as well. I mean, Luther has dozens of hymns that he wrote to promote and send out the word of the gospel.
It's interesting that these guys put it in the language of the people, and I think one of the objections was simply that if you put it in the language of the people, then Scripture becomes a matter of private interpretation. And of course, we do see this problem with Zwingli and others who start basically going off the rails with this sort of thing and taking the Scriptures out of context. And I think that that's kind of the fear, is that the canons of the church, the councils, have set down what we believe, teach, and confess. And if you look into this and find something different, then we're going to have some serious problems here.
Well, it's true that the medieval church and also now the modern Roman Catholic Church has a twofold authority. They do hold Scripture to be an authority, but also the traditions of the church and the councils of the Pope as well. So there's that twofold authority, whereas in the Lutheran Church and in the Reformation, sola scriptura was the rallying cry, Scripture alone.
Okay, so then let's go back to our text here. We're halfway through number two here. The German hymns. These have been added to teach the people, for ceremonies are needed for this reason alone, that the uneducated be taught what they need to know about Christ. Not only has Paul commanded that a language understood by the people is used in church in 1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 9, but human law has commanded it. All those able to do so partake in the sacrament of the sacrament together. Let's stop there. There's quite a bit that's going on here. We have a society, a culture that's illiterate. And of course, you're illiterate and you go and you hear church in a language you don't understand. You're really hard-pressed to learn the Word of God, aren't you?
Mm-hmm. And I want to point out here that the word ceremonies, or the concept of ceremonies here, doesn't just refer to kind of actions, as far as how you move your body, but it also refers to things like vestments, candles, stained glass windows, paintings, statues, anything that it serves to teach the faith. And many times in the medieval church, the people had no idea what was going on. Even if they were literate and educated, they may not have understood all of the Latin being sung and spoken, but you see a picture of Jesus as a good shepherd or something like that, and that teaches you something.
Mm. You bring up a good point here also with the ceremonies and the traditions of the church that we carry through. And I think of Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, who's very instrumental in me becoming a Lutheran. He talks about how important it is that we keep the liturgy because it protects the people from the pastor in a lot of ways.
People need protecting from their pastor.
Sometimes it's the case. And sometimes the pastor he'll get a bee in his bonnet and go off on all sorts of crazy stuff. And he's angry because someone painted the bathroom the wrong color or something. Who knows? And so he may go off the rails and not proclaim the gospel very clearly this week. But it's there in the liturgy. There is law and gospel in the liturgy. We begin confessing our sins. We hear the words of absolution. There's this back and forth throughout the service of sin and grace. And ultimately, when we come to the Lord's table, it's pure grace at that point. And so we're given to. And so the gospel is there for us. even if the pastor stands up in the pulpit and jams his finger up his nose and blathers like an idiot for 15 minutes, right?
Yeah, well, we preachers like to insert ourselves into
I would never
the conduct of the worship service. and the ceremonies are there to kind of, as you said, protect the congregation from the preachers. Take, for instance, vestments. All pastors or most pastors wear some sort of white robe or stole and other kinds of robes, and that keeps you from saying, hey, look at that new suit that pastor has today. We must be paying him too much.
Well, then you have this, and the vestments are a good example of how pastors are kind of like Legos. You're supposed to be able to unsnap one and snap in another in the same place, and they look relatively the same, maybe different size and shape, but with the vestments, they look pretty much the same. And yet we have pastors who will take this and vanity of vanities, go blow $2,000, $3,000 on a big chasuble, which is the poncho thing that people wear. And of course, the finest silk vestments and this sort of thing. And they're beautiful, but it's a little too much bling, and it becomes a look at me thing once again. So once again, abuse of a thing doesn't disprove the right use of it. It just proves that we're sinners and we like to be hams at times. So
you're right, and it never lays out what ceremonies are required.
Right.
Because there are no ceremonies that are required.
You know, that's really a great point also, that people talk about the historical liturgy of the church and as if there was one. And what people don't realize is these have yet to be translated into English. There's a volume of 19 books, a set, 19 volumes of liturgies from the first 100 years of the Lutheran Church. They're in German still. And so the idea that there was a traditional historic Lutheran liturgy, every little church and every little burg and every little town and every, you know, they all had their own little twist and their little different thing that they would do. But I think that the basics were there, and those basics that Luther laid out in his Mass, where we have those things, the confession and absolution, the Word of God, the old, new, and gospel readings, Lord's Supper, the Creed, you know, there are all these different things that are in there that are the basics that I think most everyone recognizes. But the idea that there is the ancient Mass is kind of a misnomer. I think the closest that we've gotten in America is TLH. And page 5 and 15. And that really was a time that where the American Lutherans kind of came together, it seems, liturgically.
Yeah, yeah.
Shall we press on?
Let's go.
Let's see. So we left off here. But human law has also commanded it. And all those able to do so partake of the sacrament together. This also increases the reverence and devotion of public worship. Now, this is talking about the private Mass, right?
Right.
So we gather together as the people of God around God's gift of the Lord's Supper. No one is admitted to the sacrament without first being examined. Confession and absolution, what is that?
Yeah, confession and absolution on a regular basis, but I think it also refers to overall catechesis, mm-hmm. teaching the very basics of the faith. When Luther went around and visited the churches in Germany, he found that even the preachers didn't even know things like the Lord's Prayer. And that's what caused him to put the catechism together, the Ten Commandments, Creed, Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, and short teachings on the sacraments to give a basis for the Christian faith. And so the examination is also related to the catechism as well. Luther includes at the end of the catechism his Christian questions and answers, which then bring in confession along with the confession of faith. Confession of faith, confession of sins.
That's something that actually some pastors have copied and put in the pews, which is a really great thing, those 20 questions for people to look at before they partake of the Lord's Supper, and they say, can I answer these in sincerity and truth? And it's worthwhile to look at. The people are also advised about the dignity and use of the sacrament, about how it brings great, my pages are stuck together, great consolation to anxious consciences, so that they too may learn to believe God and to expect and ask from him all that is good. This worship pleases God. Such use of the sacrament nourishes true devotion toward God. Therefore, it does not appear that the Mass is more devoutly celebrated among our adversaries than among us. So the idea that seems to be pushed here, Jacob, is that this gift was given for all God's people to gather together around this gift, and that when we partake of it together, we are simply not just confessing together, but also receiving from the hand of God together. So this me and Jesus thing of the private Mass is really kind of done away with. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, and he really gets into that in more detail in a few more paragraphs as well. I'd like to point out, though, that he equates worship not with an action, but with faith, so that they too may learn to believe God and expect and ask from him all that is good. This worship pleases God. Mm. So it's the worship of faith, not of works.
Very good. We just finished the Heidelberg Disputation on the program that I do during the week just yesterday with Pastor Charlie Henriksen. And of course, you get into that in a lot of detail, the interplay of works and faith and grace, and it helps you understand sanctification a little better and all sorts of great stuff. So if you're looking for something good to read on that, the Heidelberg Disputation, Martin Luther, 1518, very early on, is a great thing to look at. By the way, if you're wanting to follow along and you're not, you can go to bookofconcord.org, and there for free is the whole Book of Concord, plus a lot of other documents like the Heidelberg Disputation and other things. The wording may be a little bit different than what we have, but the goods are still there. And so if you want to go to bookofconcord.org, great site for resources there. Let's pick up with number 10 here, with paragraph 10. It is clear that for a long time, the most public and serious complaint among all good people is that the Mass has been made base and profane by using it to gain filthy wealth. 1 Timothy 3:3, everyone knows how great this abuse is in all the churches. They know what sort of men say Masses for a fee or an income, and how many celebrate the Masses contrary to canon law. Paul severely threatens those who use the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, when our priests were warned about this sin, private Masses were discontinued among us, since hardly any private Masses were celebrated except for the sake of filthy gain. Wow.
It's a pretty good racket, isn't it?
Yeah. What do we make of this? I mean, this is so far out of my experience as a Lutheran pastor to think of charging someone for God's grace.
Yeah.
It's nuts.
And then we pass the offering plate around. No, the point is a difference between charging people for the gift of God, the free gift of God, putting a price tag on it, and trying to get a little side cash while you're at it, and presenting the free gift of God for the sake of the people, and the people responding in faith with gifts to support the church and their pastor. That's the difference here. Notice that right smack in the middle here, we have the reasoning behind all of this, and it's because of what St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, which is, as Paul says, not his own word, but a word from the Lord, saying that the sacrament is not simply bread and wine. It's not simply a meal of togetherness, but it is truly the body and blood of Jesus. And that means that it's a different kind of meal, and it requires a different kind of usage. And it's not just the body and blood of Christ given for parading around or putting up on an altar and worshiping, but it's given specifically for Christians to eat and to drink.
Let's get into that in a little bit further detail after the break. The body and blood of Christ, not given to parade, but to eat and drink. We'll be back right after this.
This is, by the way, and happy Valentine's Day. Now, I know that this annual observance is too often filled with sentiments that are just trivial, but if it provides an opportunity to treasure and thank God For the true and lasting love we have experienced in our lives, it is a blessing. How about parents? Have you been blessed with true and lasting love from parents? How about siblings and aunts and uncles and cousins and dear friends and neighbors? And how about a loving spouse? Well, as we all know, love that is really lasting and genuine doesn't come about instantly or even quickly. Thank God for His gift of true, lasting, deep-rooted, and beautifully blooming love. That kind of love was His idea, and He is its best source. This is By the Way.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO Day Sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO Day Sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say He died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. We're talking about Augsburg Confession, Article 24, about the Mass. And with us is Pastor Jacob Earhart, Trinity Lutheran Church, New Haven, Missouri, not Connecticut. That's the place where Cambridge University is, but not in Missouri.
We don't have a university.
You don't have a Cambridge, I guess. That's you know what?
We're a pretty small town.
Do you have a school with your church?
No, we don't.
You should start one and just call it Cambridge, so you could have a Cambridge school in New Haven. Yeah, that would be good. Anyway, so when we left off, and once again, by the way, we're underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org. Go check them out. And you can also follow along on the internet if you don't have a Book of Concord at bookofconcord.org. And there's the whole Book of Concord and a lot of other great stuff there also that you can follow along with. And we just read through number 13 here, and a lot of this comes down to us not charging for the Lord's Supper and how weird that is to us because God's gifts are free. And I think Luther kind of made that point in his 95 thesis. If the Pope has access to this treasury of merits, this treasury of forgiveness, why is he charging for it? If he's a servant of Christ and Christ is merciful and gracious and kind, Why would you charge for such a thing? And so in a like manner, does this follow the same kind of logic here that God's gifts are free? They're gifts, not,
oh, yeah, certainly,
not booty that you pay for.
But the Pope had to pay Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel at that time.
Well, so there's that.
What better way to raise funds than to sell eternal salvation?
Now, I was going to make a point when we came back, but being the spaz that I am, I forgot what it was exactly. Do you recall what I was? Okay, well, sorry if you're hanging out there. I apologize for that. You can call in. Area code 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. You can tell me what I was thinking, or you can ask a question or postulate a thought of your own, which is more than welcome here. Once again, those numbers, 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. We always do appreciate your calls. One of the things that I was thinking of, Jacob, is that I had a couple that came into my church in California. And they weren't Lutheran, and they walked in, and they said, we'd like to talk, and I said, great. And they said, we'd like to have our baby baptized. I said, fantastic. This is wonderful. Tell me about yourself. She's Russian. She's Russian Orthodox, and he grew up Methodist. And they went over to the Russian Orthodox Church, and the priest wanted $1,500 to baptize their baby.
Wow, is that the going rate?
I know. And I said, I'm in the wrong church. I can make a fortune. but I said, there's no way that we would ever charge for a baptism here. We just don't do that. And so we sat down and we worked through the catechism. They became some of my best members. And then sadly, they moved away to Idaho. But very faithful, wonderful people that came in simply because some Orthodox priest wanted to charge them to baptize their baby, which was insane. So, you know, some good can come out of this, I guess, when people are driven from their churches to a Lutheran church. But otherwise, it's just nonsense and right down hurtful to the faith also. Shall we move on to 14?
Let's go.
Okay. Bishops were not ignorant of these abuses. If they had corrected them in time, there would now be less discord. But until now, they have been responsible for many corruptions seeping into the church. Now, when it is too late, they begin to complain about the church's troubles. This disturbance has been caused simply by those abuses that were so open that they could no longer be tolerated. There have been great disagreements about the Mass. That is, the sacrament. Perhaps the world is being punished for profaning the Mass for such a long time and for tolerating this in the churches for so many centuries by the very men who were both able and duty-bound to correct this situation. It is written in the Ten Commandments, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." But since the world began, nothing that God ever ordained seems to have been so abused for filthy wealth as the Mass. Jacob, I can't help but to think that this paragraph here speaks to us in our common day when we have pastors who are not willing to adhere to the confessions that they swore that they would, both in dealing with the Lord's Supper, in dealing with the traditions of our church as far as the liturgy and worship, but also with the doctrine of the church. And it's a very interesting thought here that Melanchthon puts forth that we may well be punished if we refuse to deal with the wrongs that occur in the church. Any thoughts on that?
I like how he says that. Very kindly, perhaps the world is being punished for profaning the Mass. The implication here that Melanchthon is kind of getting to is that these abuses didn't just happen overnight. It wasn't as if you woke up one day and then the Pope said, all of the priests are going to start selling these private Masses and there's going to be this big abuse going on. It's something that started off as a small error and kind of like a snowball going down a mountain, kind of just picked up more and more error. I'm not an expert in medieval history and the history of the church, so I can't really outline that. But the point is that the abuse has been going on for so long and is, you know, a shell of abuse upon abuse that that the Lord is then taking the sins of the the priests and the people and using that as a punishment against them, which is what the Lord normally does with our sinful behavior. He'll use it to punish us, to chastise us, but then at the same time, he can turn it around to draw us back to him, back to the faith as well. So it's not just a vindictive God laughing at us, trying to get even with us for being so bad. But the errors of the medieval church now produce a wonderful theology of worship here in the Augsburg Confession. So God is bringing good out of the abuse.
Kind of along with that goes the thought that God always keeps a remnant for himself. And we see this throughout the Old Testament with the Israelites as they'd go off, quote unquote, whoring after other gods over and over again. God would allow them to be sold off into slavery or, be invaded and ruled over by other peoples. But he always holds a faithful remnant for himself. Maybe it's a few, maybe it's a quarter of the people, maybe, you know, but there's always that faithful group. And so the gospel remains. And we see it in the Reformation times with people like Staupitz, who came before Luther, who was Luther's mentor. People like Jan Hus, who was around 100 years before Luther. People like Savonarola had some wonderful gospel things to say. So we see throughout history, there's always this thread of the gospel that remains. Unfortunately, a lot of these guys get burned at the stake for it, but it's still there nonetheless. And so may we have more than just a remnant in our world today. But the gospel seems to be getting more and more rare as we go along. And I fear, as do many, that we're heading into another dark age. Lord have mercy. 21. An opinion was added that infidelity increased private masses. It states that Christ, by his person or by his passion, made satisfaction for original sin and instituted the Mass as an offering for daily sins, both venial and mortal. From this opinion has arisen the common belief that the Mass takes away the sins of the living and the dead simply by performing the outward act. Then they began to argue about whether one Mass said for many is worth as much as special Masses for individuals. Oh, I see. So it's being diluted, right? This results in an infinite number of Masses. With this work, people wanted to obtain from God all that they needed, and in the meantime, trust in Christ and true worship were forgotten. So, Jacob, here it seems like what I was saying, that if a Mass is said for a lot of people, then it's not as potent as if it's just said for one person. Is that what's being said?
It seems to be. The error, though, is really in this confusion of the doctrine of justification, which comes out in this in these several paragraphs. There's needless division, from the scholastic tradition of the medieval church, that Christ died to forgive original sin, and then once that original sin is wiped away, you still commit sins, actual sins, and so that's why the Mass is there. So you need another sacrifice. And so that's what turns the Mass into a work of man given to God in order to earn his grace and favor to get forgiveness of sins. And so that needless division then causes the error, a division between original sin and actual sins, and a division between sacrifice and sacrament.
In this also, I think it betrays their understanding of infused grace, and in that you leak the forgiveness as you sin, you kind of leak forgiveness behind you. So you're kind of pushing out the forgiveness with your sin, and then you have to come back and get a refill, because by the end of the week, your tank is mighty low, if not dry. And so one of the ways that you do that is in the Lord's Supper, you come, you get the refill, and there's a problem in that with this understanding, Christ has not redeemed you of all of your sins, and in your baptism, Christ has not forgiven you all of your sins that you have committed, that you are in the middle of committing, and that you will ever commit. Instead, it just kind of wipes your slate clean of all the stuff that you've done. But now, through good works and through attending the Mass and all these other things, you have to keep getting that refill. You have to keep coming back to church so they can wipe your board clean again so you can go and get it all marked up throughout the week and then come back and get it wiped clean. And so this constant thing. And it's gotten to the point where in some circles of Roman Catholicism, people will tell you that if you die without going to the Mass this week, you might go to hell, which is really, really problematic.
You just got to time it just right.
Right. So if you're sick and you didn't make it to the Mass, you better not die until you can get a priest there to say a Mass for you or something like that. Now, I realize that's not universal, and there are probably Roman Catholics out there saying, what in the heck are you talking about? But believe me, it's out there. Any other thoughts on this 21 through 23 here?
Well, in the apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession, the solution is really offered in great detail because they lay out a distinction between two kinds of sacrifice. The propitiatory sacrifices, a big word that means a sacrifice that atones for sin, and Eucharistic sacrifices, another big word that means a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the confessions state that there's only ever been one propitiatory sacrifice, that is, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood that he shed. All of the rest are Eucharistic sacrifices, sacrifices of thanksgiving in response to that one sacrifice of Christ. Furthermore, they also distinguish between a sacrifice and a sacrament. A sacrifice is a work offered to God, whether it be the propitiatory sacrifice for forgiveness, or a sacrifice of thanksgiving in response. Then there's also a sacrament, which is God's work given to us.
Thanks. That's actually really helpful stuff right there, because people have to realize that, and we'll get into this in a little bit more detail, the direction of the Lord's Supper, that Christ comes to us with his forgiveness. We are not offering Christ to the Father for our forgiveness. And so Lutherans and Roman Catholics are 180% opposite on this one. 24, our teachers have warned that these opinions depart from the Holy Scripture and diminish the glory of the Passion of Christ. For Christ's Passion was an offering and satisfaction, not only for original guilt, but also for all other sins. As it is written, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Also, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. It is an unheard of innovation in the church to teach that by his death, Christ has made satisfaction only for original sin and not for all other sin. So it is hoped that everybody will understand that this error has been rebuked for good reason. This goes to what you were talking about, right?
Right. The one propitiatory sacrifice, the one sacrifice that can forgive sins and reconcile God and man, is Christ on the cross.
Once again, if you'd like to join in on the conversation, you can call in the St. Louis area. Area code 314-821-0850, nationwide 800-730-2727. And we're talking with Pastor Jacob Earhart from Trinity Lutheran Church, New Haven, Missouri, about Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession. This section here is really important, that we realize that the scriptures are very clear. Christ has atoned for all sin for all time. Even those who hate Christ, he has atoned for their sin. Now, the Calvinists are screaming when I say that. But yes, people go to hell with their sins forgiven. And that's really, really the tragedy of the whole thing. It's not that Christ didn't die for them. He did. And their sins are forgiven. They just reject the forgiveness. In a like manner, when the church rejects sound doctrine and rejects the gospel, the church ends up without the gospel and without sound doctrine. And so this is why Luther and the gang are so concerned about guarding sound doctrine here. And so we don't want to end up in that position either, as we might be a little too tolerant for our own goods at times. Anything else on this section, Jacob?
No, the next paragraph is great, though.
All right, here we go. 28. Scripture teaches that we are justified before God through faith in Christ when we believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Now, if the Mass takes away the sins of the living and the dead simply by performing it, justification comes by doing Masses and not of faith. Scripture does not allow this. Comments.
It's almost a word-for-word reproduction of the fourth article.
Isn't it?
The central doctrine of the Lutheran Church, justification by faith. Scripture teaches, it's so good, I'm going to read it again. Scripture teaches that we are justified before God through faith in Christ when we believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And the abuses of the medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church, with respect to the Mass are an offense against this central doctrine. And that's why it is so important. Because it turns salvation into a work of man, a forgiveness of sins into a work of man and not a work of God. And as it said in the previous paragraph, it robs Christ of his glory.
Now, I'm going to become a critic of Lutheranism, so answer this, Pastor. You Lutherans say that baptism wipes away all my sins forever, all sins that I haven't even committed yet. Why do I need the Lord's Supper? Why do I need to hear the words of absolution? I'm already completely forgiven. Why do I need this stuff?
We're going to jump ahead to the small called articles, the article that Luther writes on the gospel, and it's my favorite part of the entire Book of Concord. We have a God who is super abundantly generous in his grace, and he does not give us aid and consolation against sin in only one way. He gives us baptism, or the preaching of the gospel, baptism, Lord's Supper, confession and absolution, and the mutual conversation of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the gifts that God gives, he doesn't give it to us in just one way. And that's something that has to do with his nature. He's a super abundantly generous God who loves to give gifts and loves when they're received in faith. So take it any way you can get it.
I like to appeal to a few different occasions in Scripture. One is the wedding feast of Cana, where there's a party that's already very happy, and they run out of booze. And Jesus goes ahead and makes about 170 gallons of really good wine, which Luke tells us the good wine is the well-aged, so forget your grape juice nonsense. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus makes enough booze for another three parties, and more than they could drink. I mean, this would just be amazing to see this thing go out for, you know, until they ran out again. So he makes more. He makes the best, and he makes more than you could ever need. Once again, the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets left over. Everyone's full. There's still more. The psalmist says, "My cup runneth over." More than what I could ever want or need, God provides for me. Maybe not in monetary ways or the things of this world, but in his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, he gives a superabundant portion to all. And so why do I need all this stuff? Because God wants to give it to
you. Because he's given it.
Who wants to turn down a gift? You know, it's free. Go with it. So there's this. And then also here in this section, it makes it very clear. It's not the performing of the thing that earns us justification or even grace or forgiveness in the least. It is the one who gives it. It's not the pastor doing it. The pastor is simply a tool in the hands of God. And so he is simply operating as the voice box in the hands of God. When he reads the words of institution, they're not his words. They're God's words. And so the pastor is simply there as a conduit, not in his person, but in his office. So I know Jacob Erhard is a rotten sinner, but as Pastor Erhard, he is a conduit of God's grace, which is really weird, but it works, right? Any other thoughts on this before we move on to 30?
Yeah, well, he reiterates something that he said earlier in this article, that it's not the outward work that accomplishes what the sacrament does. But it's the, first of all, the word of God that he puts there connects to that outward work, and also now the faith that receives it. And so earlier it said that faith is is the worship that pleases God, and now they're going to return to faith again as that which receives God's gift in the next paragraph.
Okay, unfortunately, it looks like we're only going to get through 33 here, so the next paragraph, we're going to have to leave it off to Rod and Charlie for next week. 30, but Christ commands us, do this in remembrance of me. Therefore, the Mass was instituted so that those who use the sacrament should remember in faith the benefits they received through Christ and how their anxious consciences are cheered and comforted. To remember Christ is to remember his benefits. It means to realize that they are truly offered to us. It is not enough to only remember history. The Jewish people and the ungodly also remember this. Therefore, the Mass is to be used for administering the sacrament to those who need consolation. Ambrose says, and great line, because I always sin, I always need to take the medicine. So I need the Lord's Supper because I'm rotten, right?
That's right. Some of us more than others.
Yeah, we've got about 3 minutes left. Would you comment on this section?
Yeah, well, the Mass, or simply the worship service, the liturgy, which is the word that the Apology uses, is a vehicle to deliver God's means of grace, the Word of God and the sacraments. And those means of grace are delivered to us and then received in faith, specifically with respect to the sacrament. We have the command to do this in remembrance, but it's not simply remembering history. Rather, it's remembering the benefits. Luther has a great way of talking about forgiveness earned, or forgiveness won, and forgiveness distributed. Forgiveness was won on the cross by Christ 2,000 years ago, halfway across the globe, but it's distributed and given out in the means of grace, in the sacrament. And so faith receives the benefits that Christ won at that time and place in history, which are now distributed through this sacrament. And so faith is a necessary part of the sacrament as well, to receive those gifts and those benefits. Without faith, it's simply an outward work, and it does nothing. In fact, St. Paul even says that it could cause harm.
And that's something else that we need to remember, is those who come to the Lord's table not discerning the body and blood of Christ, not confessing the faith, are actually eating and drinking hurt to themselves, harm to themselves. And Paul says, for this reason, some of you have gotten sick and even died. And a lot of times today we think, oh, well, he died of a heart attack or he died of this or that. It could possibly be God's judgment for sticking your thumb in his eye one too many times here, you know? And so this is actually something that we take very serious. Ambrose says, because I always sin, I always need to take the medicine. And this is just such a great, great thing to leave with, in that we are completely forgiven. God keeps dumping more of his mercy on us. We are completely redeemed and forgiven already, but we need to be told this constantly, because the old Adam in us still doubts, still wants to reject the gift, still wants to struggle against it. And we need to put him down, not by saying, you better clean up, Pastor Erhard, and stop doing this stuff, but instead by hearing, receiving the grace of God. And one last thing on this, and we need to call it quits, but God gives us tangible gifts because we are physical human beings. When it's all just spiritual and spiritualized and happy-clappy everything and feel good, there's nothing that is sure that it's for you. When you receive water on your head, when you receive the bread and wine and the body and blood in your mouth, there's no doubt that it's for you and that forgiveness is yours. Pastor Jacob Erhard, thanks so much for being with us today.
Thanks.
God bless. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you in his grace. Talk to you later.